The book of Acts holds up communal Christianity as a dynamically powerful system for the advancement of the gospel. Why then was it abandoned within a relatively brief time? Why have similar Christian communes established throughout history inevitably disintegrated? In this Bible study, we'll consider the first century phenomena of Christians having all things in common. We will inquire why it succeeded so powerfully for a few years and why it and other similar attempts ultimately have been abandoned. In fact, the old Aurora colony, an example of idealists who came out before the turn of the century, I believe, Dr. Kyle, dedicated to the idea of Christian socialism. And they created this very enterprising and extensive colony at Aurora. But just like all of the other utopian experiments, it foundered and the people went off and bought farms and moved to Portland and so on. So let's turn in our Bibles to Acts 4:31 for a description of communal Christianity. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that anything of their own which they possessed was his, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. All right, here is the primary source material describing this Christian commune of about 35 or 40 A.D., Let's just to see here from the text, what were the outstanding features making this workable? In verse 31, it says they were in a state of prayer. And as a result of that, being assembled together, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, I would dare to venture that all of the people at the Aurora colony were not filled with the Holy Ghost. Okay? Already we're seeing marked contrasts to utopian social experiments in Christian communal living versus the real thing. Here are people who were in prayer and intercession, and the Holy Spirit comes down and gives them special infilling. As a result, they spoke the word of God with boldness. Powerful praise, evangelism, Christian apologetics, etc. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. No rivalry, no sinning saints, no hypocrites, no snakes in the congregation. They were all of one heart and of one soul. Now already we see powerful signs that the message of death to self was boldly proclaimed. People responded. People were given a new heart and a new soul through the holiness message. And as a result, they had all things in common. And then in verse 33, they have great power. power to preach the word of Jesus Christ, but also power over forces of rivalry, division, and so on in the congregation. And the apostles had great witness of the resurrection of Jesus, and his grace was upon them all. The Holy Spirit was being poured out upon them. The oil of the Holy Spirit lubricating their humanity, making things flow smoothly, de-emphasizing differences and emphasizing commonality. And as a result of this, the manifest good effect, powerful, dynamic effect of this, many came, sold everything, brought the proceeds to the apostles' feet, including the great Barnabas. Now let's go over to Acts 6, 1 through 7 for more evidences, description of communal Christianity. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecian Christians against the Hebrew Christians, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration or the daily serving of food. Then the 12 disciples called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reasonable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." In other words, their staff was overextended, and yet the disciples said, "We cannot be distracted from what is really important in our spiritual mission. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." They didn't have any problem finding seven men of honest report. A few months ago, Barna Research came out with their annual survey of the state of spirituality in the evangelical church, and they said it's getting increasingly hard for anybody to find a real, authentic Christian, someone who is an outstanding example to the youth, guide, dependable. No problem here. Just take your pick. We've got seven men of honest report, and they're all full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. There'd been some discipling going on. There'd been some in-depth contemplation of the deep things of God. Pastors didn't have any problem finding people who are interested in theology and theological discussion. I remember I was at an evangelical church, and a lady there invited me to a retreat. And she thought that I was like everybody else, and she said, "And there'll be no Bible studies," as if I would leap for joy that I could go off and just fellowship, rub shoulders, be sanctified by being near other people of that denomination. No Bible study. My jaw fell. Oh, how disappointing, how boring. What kind of a retreat is this? But the disciples said, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer," which also includes intercession and fasting and all the kind of spiritual warfare that goes along with deep concern for the salvation of souls and the resistance of evil. "And we'll give ourselves to the ministry of Jesus," the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. He's talking about Pharisees here. He's talking about the so-called synagogue of Satan. Out of the synagogue of Satan, there are brands rescued from the burning. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. There was clearly a division of ministry between Spirit-filled saints who could be put in positions of administration, who are called to helps and to good works, versus those entirely dedicated to prayer and fasting and ministry of Christ. And the apostles are saying very clearly here, it is not right. It is not right that those who are called to special 24-hour vigil of fasting, prayer, and ministry for Christ be diverted to labor in a conventional sense, because they are those who labor in the word and doctrine. And then let's go back to Acts 5, verse 1 through 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them which heard these things. Now, I don't find any indication in this description we're reading of it being compulsory that you give 100%. It is setting an example that those who did give 100%, like Barnabas, were blessed tremendously, and became a great leader of the church and a great name in the history of Christianity. But Peter is saying, you really didn't have to do this. The only thing that's required of you, Ananias, is that you be sincere, you be true. And if you wanted to keep some of it back, who are we to say that's not right? Maybe the Lord wanted you to save that for something else. Your great sin is that you have deceived the church. You have held back deceptively. In fact, in doing so and claiming that you've given all, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. So a distinctive feature of the New Testament church was not a system or a law or a rote of behavior or action. I think we could say very clearly that the one thing that was compulsory, the one thing that there could be no compromise on, was the requirement of total sincerity. Such sincerity meant that all would do what they could, would do their best. Certainly Christ held up the poor lady who only gave one little mite as really giving more than those who gave vast contributions to the temple. And I think that example still applied. On the other hand, the Christian community was not a welfare state. We just read about how, according to people's need, the basic necessities of life were supplied. But that sounds kind of utopian, and you can see the temptation over time for hangers-on to come and begin to enjoy Christian charity and philanthropy without doing their part. So Scripture has checks and balances in this communal system. Paul says, if any man will not work, neither shall he eat. Thus, this community of believers protected against freeloaders, protected against people who were taking advantage of the system. Back in the earlier part of the 20th century in China, there were people who were called rice Christians who came because of the rice that the evangelists gave them, but not for the spiritual food that lasted eternally. Now, the Church of Acts understood that this work of remaining before the Lord in prayer and fasting, ministering to God and to the people, is the most important work of the Lord, just as much a form of work as anyone. So when Scripture says, if any man will not work, it's not by any stretch of the imagination an aspersion against those who are set aside for fasting and prayer. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy 5:17. Talk a little bit more about spiritual work versus physical work. 'Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward.'" Now, when they use the word corn in the Bible, and especially the King James, it really means wheat or grain, because maize or corn was a New World vegetable. Now, it's out of corn, it's out of wheat or grain that bread is created. And so the elder, the one who labors in the word and doctrine, is one who may be viewed as one grinding grinding out the substance for the bread of life, as the Holy Spirit energizes it, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. The sustenance, the provision for the prophets, is thus very well established. Prophets were everywhere present in the New Testament, and their presence was established not only in the New but also in the Old Testament. Very briefly, the priests did not go out and labor and work in the fields, but they were entitled to cast their hook, their tongs, into the boiling cauldron of meat that was left over from the sacrifices, and whatever came up was theirs. They couldn't fish around and spy a good piece and snag that. They had to take what was there. It was protein. It might have been a little gristly, but that's okay. It's a very great privilege to have patronage if you are called to God's work. And just, I'm saddened in my work of speaking to the nation and the church, fighting Zionism and hate laws and so on, when a particularly vocal writer, anti-Zionist writer, goes under because nobody will support him and he doesn't have patronage. It's so sad, because there's nothing he would rather do than to speak out for the truth. And so, for the true artiste, for the true intellectual or philosopher or whatever, it is a very great privilege, like as it was with the priests and the Levites, to have patronage and sustenance so that what really is important may go forward. Similarly, the Nazarites were a mystical, even a warrior class, as evidenced by Samson, who were set aside for the Lord. Samson was called from his mother's womb to be a human Sherman tank, to go out and fight the wicked Philistines, and in fact he judged Israel for 40 years, even if it was in the most unconventional way. His valor, his activism, his courage, his disregard for fear and the opinion of man was for 40 years a powerful judgment and a testimony against the half-hearted and compromising people and men of Israel. He was a Nazarite from his mother's womb, consecrated to standing before the Lord. And similarly, Elijah made it very clear that his own life was more precious than the life of this widow woman of Sarepta of Sidon and her son. He said, "Feed me first." And she agreed. She had to agree that it cannot be that the prophetic voice end in Israel or end in America or end in every age. The church must have this component we saw in the book of Acts of those who are set aside for fasting and prayer. And if evangelism or church organization, the church program, does not make provision for those who involve themselves in the spiritual, then the church is done. The church becomes a community organization, becomes a social club. What the church is in every age, New Testament and Old Testament, is the church has to be an oracle that receives the word of the Lord. The church has to have this candlestick, as Revelation says, a source of light and illumination that is fired and perpetuated by the light of God. But in the case of Elijah, we see how that this widow woman, who by the Holy Spirit knew that she had to, if necessary, give her life that the prophet lived, of course was lavishly blessed for the rest of her life. Let's talk briefly about ideas of equality in the early church and how those ideas are perfectly relevant today. In the early church, no one was to compare themselves one to the other in any regard. And Paul says, if you compare yourselves with each other, you are not wise. Attempting to establish equality as a rule in the early church through the amount of work done, the type of work done, the amount of money given, or any other criteria was absolutely foreign to the early church. It's true that, as Paul points out, if there is negligence and gross inattention to one's duty, and a person is freeloading in the early church and is perfectly strong and yet wants to have somebody else work, then he shouldn't even eat. What you have there is a problem with sincerity, don't you? You have a corruption of the soul. But nowhere do we find in the early church the idea that a standard or a rule of equality should be applied as a basis for judgment, in which we say, this person should be doing more, this person is doing less, Therefore, I have a right to come to a negative opinion about the person who's doing less and a favorable opinion concerning the person who is doing more. Now, there may be great truth in that. There may be reality. Maybe one person is slothful. Maybe one person is zealous, whatever. But that criteria of equality does not provide a benchmark or a standard whereby we can come to an opinion, a final opinion. Why? Because the Lord of the harvest is the one who delegates those who are his sincere laborers to exactly the position of service that he wants them to go to. Okay? And everybody's different. Everybody has different levels of calling, strength, anointing, etc. It is the Holy Spirit, it's the Lord of the harvest, not a criteria of everybody should be equal or everybody should do an equal amount that determines what people are to be doing. In other words, it's not by sight, it's not by reason that we are provided the necessary intellectual, rational basis on which to reprove another person or say that they should be doing more. Any judgment that comes against the other person ultimately must be discerned by the Spirit, because the Spirit, it's to the Spirit that they stand or they fall. It's to their master, it's to the Lord of the harvest that the servants, the workers in the field, look to. Let's just think of a few of the parables of Jesus that emphasize this idea of equality being a part of God's discretionary role rather than something we enforce. In the parable of the talents, we see the master giving to one man 5 talents, another 10 talents, and so on. Well, that's a perfect image of God, giving gifts, talents, callings, empowerments to different people to different degrees. And he requires them to be perfectly responsible to that degree of empowerment. Let's turn to Matthew 20 for another example of what I'm talking about. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. But a number of hours later, he went back to the where they were hiring laborers, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. And then, what are we talking about here, 9 hours or so later? He went out again about the 6th and 9th hour and hired even more. This is, what is it, total of 4 hirings here throughout the day. Meanwhile, it's getting hotter and hotter in the Mideast sun. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? And they said unto him, Well, it's because no man has hired us. And he said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that ye shall receive. Whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. And so they all trusted him. So when the evening was come, the Lord of a vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers, give them their hire, beginning from the last until the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. Now, this is a very powerful egalitarian argument, an argument from the case of equal pay for equal work. This is very, very contemporary. This is the guiding rule of the Civil Rights Act of 1965 and Equal Employment Acts and all kinds of things that have been tagged onto that. Equal pay for equal work. It resonates with our basic sense of fair play, doesn't it? It's hard not to sympathize with those who have worked hard all day long. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. I'm not discriminating against you. I'm not biased. Didn't you agree with me for a penny? Yeah, we agreed with you for a penny. Take that, thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. I can do with my own money what I want to. Now this, I can't see any human employer quite behaving like this. This is a parable that has to do with God and the prerogatives of Almighty God to work his own will and his own equality according to his discretion rather than a rule of equality. Okay? And we stand up for equality. We want to be fair to all and equal and just. And as Christians, we are very much in favor of equality. But in the world of the Spirit, in the world of spiritual values, Christ is telling us very clearly here that it is the master of the house, the Lord of the harvest, who has the ultimate say on what we do, what we give, and we are certainly open to human scrutiny, but we are not open to human judgment according to a standard of human equality. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? I've given a job to all these men. They've all got their penny. And so he says there's seeming injustice. The last shall be first, the first last, and so on. Many called, but few chosen. Don't bring a railing accusation against God saying he's unjust, because he has his own higher sense of justice and equality. The whole world revolutionary movement, the civil rights movement, agitation, communism, Marxism, the rousing up of the proletariat against the capitalists, the rousing up of the blacks against the whites, minorities, women against men, all of these divisions and agitations of our modern time go back to a humanistic ideal that equality is right, just, and is desirable. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? Women should be equal with men, equal pay for equal work, equal in the house, equal in all ways, equal on the battlefield. Now, the human idea of equality has a very strong pull on us because it's founded on our sense of fair play. But it's a carnal and a fleshly. It's a fleshly sense of fair play. It's not an enlightened, divinely empowered sense of fair play. Yes?
Is that because by necessity it's according to the seeing of the eyes?
Mm-hmm.
It's connected to our humanity because we can see the fairness of it. You get a penny, I get a penny, he
yes.
gets a penny, she gets a penny.
Mm-hmm.
Is that...
Yeah, absolutely.
God works according uh-huh. to a different system altogether than the visible.
That's right. Man is not totally depraved. Human beings, even as sinners, have a selective and oftentimes very strong sense of morality and right and wrong and fair play. You better believe it. Absolutely. But unfortunately, their sense of fair play, because it is not moderated and made wise through the Holy Spirit, can easily be manipulated by charlatans, by political organizers, charlatans, and so on. And getting back to the reasons why the communal system of the Book of Acts worked is because there was an absence of this judging by the seeing of the eyes and the hearing of the ears according to a standard, a humanistic standard of equality. Instead, we as Christians, we may look askance at the behavior of others and so on, but we do not come to a conclusive dictum that this is what you should do according to ideas of fair play or equality. Instead, we may express how we're feeling, but we take to the Lord the ultimate disposition of what that person should be doing or whatever. And we trust in the Lord, having given our opinion, to apply it to the heart and the conscience of that person, knowing that he is a faithful guide. He ministers without respect of persons throughout the body of Christ. Now, if we can do that in the 21st century, we will live in harmony with each other. But if, as in communal experiments that failed, there are these inequalities, and that inequality becomes a basis for judgment or anger or discontent or whatever, then the whole thing is going to devolve into backbiting and comparison and anger. Yes, sure.
I just think that the feminist revolution is really relevant to this because it's not just about equality, it's about equivalency. You can't just acknowledge that men and women have equal worth on a spiritual level. They have to be equivalent in what they earn throughout mm-hmm. their lifetimes, what kind of roles they have, what careers they choose. There has to be more than just being of equal value. And yes. that's a problem because women still today, throughout their lifetime, are going to earn less than men because they take time off to raise children.
Yes.
And feminists are unable to see the value of that. They want to see equivalency of lifestyle and earning with men, instead of saying they aren't equivalent, but they are of equal value on a human level, you know, and what they contribute to society is of equal value, but that doesn't make them equivalent. Mm-hmm. And that seems similar to what you're saying about the church, is that people might not be, they're not doing equivalent jobs or equal, the same jobs, identical jobs. Mm-hmm. There's people doing spiritual work, people doing physical work, but they are seen as of equal value to the group, or even more from the spiritual, because you're looking at it with a deeper eye, not
That's right.
superficial eye, not
That's
superficial
right.
thinking. You don't look and say, oh, a woman earned X thousand dollars in her lifetime and a man earned twice as much, so his life was more valuable than hers.
Of course not.
You look at it more deeply and think, maybe women earn 70 cents to every male dollar because women take time off to raise their children and take care of their elders and perform a different function in their society that's yeah. equally valuable, but not equivalent to what men do.
Yeah, yeah, very true. Let's look a little more into why communal Christianity has failed, probably failed in the first century. We do know that by approximately 95 AD, it had been totally forgotten. The church was institutionalized. very much infiltrated by worldly values. As I think I said earlier, one of the main reasons why Christian communalism has failed is because the believers and their teachers did not prioritize death to self. If you have a, let's say, a Calvinistic type of communal system, I think probably the Aurora colony, which we mentioned, would be strongly Calvinistic, probably Lutheran, German Lutheran. It was not founded upon death to self requirements. The group instead, as I said, has followed an ideal of equality. It followed a system, probably something that sounded like to each according to his ability, to each according to his need. Sounds great, sounds equitable, sounds high-minded. But any kind of rule of equality actually ends up in competition to the role of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? It ends up, as we saw here in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, that it ended up counter to the will of and the prerogatives of the master of the vineyard. So if equality is the guide to what is right and wrong, and not the Holy Spirit, then we have all kinds of comparisons which are invited in that system. Yeah, you did more than I did, therefore you're a better person than I am. On and on. It invites, it's like yeast, inviting comparisons, dividing aspersions and criticism, which of course add to disunity and rivalry. Now, if you have carnality in this communal experiment, and the early church did not have carnality, in its incipient stage at least, it was united in wholehearted passion for the Lord and the pervasive presence of the Holy Spirit. If you have any kind of carnality, leaven, you're going to have abuses, and you're going to have carnal people sloughing off, not doing what they should be. You're going to have people with a lazy and a welfare mentality, and real inequality is going to occur that is unjust, is a product of a lack of sincerity. What's going to happen then? You're going to have a cleft, a division established in that system where those who are diligent and hardworking, you're always going to have those people in any group, are going to be angry at those who are not diligent and hardworking. And unless something is done to morally purge that group, the diligent are going to split. They are going to start up their own farms and businesses, etc. The group is also going to split religiously. As the group disbands, the church as an institution will survive. People want church, they want the moorings, the confirmation that they are good people that comes from the church. But rather than being a fighting force for truth, a battleship going out, bombarding the forces of evil in the dark world, the spiritual, the united spiritual community will be broken up, and ministry will be delegated to a couple people, to the quote-unquote spiritual, the most religiously inclined people. Meanwhile, the rest of the congregation will scatter to their own occupations, their own primary centers of emphasis and ambition and so on. You see how everything is breaking up? The church still exists. The denomination still exists. But the cohesive power, the momentum of the church that we were reading about in the book of Acts is a thing of the past. And because the church, this new institutionalized church, will probably be very fortunate just to receive 10% tithe from half of its people, obviously it can't support any great thrusts, any great Christian outreach. It cannot support large numbers of frontline spiritual fighters, and it certainly can't support non-performers, non-achievers who are called for fasting and prayer and for the mystical spiritual aspects, prophetic aspects so vital to guiding the church in a world of confusion. Clearly, the communal type of Christianity described in Acts is by far the most powerful force to spread the gospel that the world has ever seen, if it can be sustained. Can it be sustained in our time? Can it be revisited or readopted in our time? As long as the Holy Spirit is in control, and as long as the members of any church body, small or great, are sold out for God and sincere, then there is no reason why the spirit of communal Christianity, I'm not talking about an organization or institutionalized structure, even as existed in the book of Acts, but there is no reason why the spirit of communal Christianity cannot be adopted in any age. Amen?
Amen.
It can be adopted in any age among any number of sanctified believers. Clearly, communal Christianity is unworkable among immature and fleshly Christians, those who seek their own, who gravitate toward their own rights and their own ambitions, their own priorities. But among those possessing the spiritual stature of the apostles and the early church, a communal Christian mentality remains a very powerful means whereby a relatively small number of people can exert a disproportionately great spiritual and even political redemptive influence upon the world. You better believe it. I think it's important to remember that Scripture tells us that the rich man is to rejoice in that he's brought low, and the poor man is to rejoice in the provision of the Lord. And the poor man in one age or at one time in a person's life may be receiving through the ministration of the Holy Spirit in a communal church system like we're talking about, but the Lord can prosper and cause that person to abound. And Paul says, I know how to be abased, but I also know how to abound. And conversely, the person who may be in a position of advantage and wealth, giving to the poor, can be brought down by the Lord too, and can find himself or herself as a recipient, perhaps even of the physical blessings of the person who was once poor. And Paul says, whether I'm abased or I abound, I have learned to be content in all things. And Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the things that he possesses. That's not where the real issue, the real battle is. Because the Lord of harvest, the one who, as I've said before, is a master of creating spiritual efficiency, specializes in depriving us of our stuff, of our substance. And unlike the materialist, you know, there's nobody quite as miserable, my mother used to say, as a materialist without his material. But unlike a materialist who is deprived of his material, we leap for joy. We know that the only thing of substance in this world is that we have Jesus. We have His Holy Spirit. We have spiritual wherewithal and empowerment that gives us power over the demons, over the darkness and delusions, forces of wickedness in this world. And Christ tells the church in Revelation, He says, you think you're poor? Oh, no, no. You're staggeringly rich. Labor not, Jesus said, for the meat that perisheth. Labor for these spiritual and conceptual empowerments that come from a life that is totally consecrated to God.